LinkedIn, I'd like to introduce our first speaker, Hans Boersma. Hans is a contributing editor to Touchstone Magazine. He's a native of the Netherlands, and he is a St. Benedict Servants of Christ Chair in Ascetical Theology at Neshota House Theological Seminary in Neshota, Wisconsin. His books, probably the book that you may know best, is Heavenly Participation, The Weaving of a Sacramental Tapestry, and most recently, Five Things Theologians Wish Biblical Scholars Knew. There are quite a few more books that I won't go through, but I will say I'm reading book titled Sacramental Preaching, Sermons on the Hidden Presence of Christ, and I'm enjoying that a great deal. Hans and his wife Linda have 5 children, 13 grandchildren, and he is the deacon in the Anglican Church in North America. I actually first met Hans 2 years ago when he lectured at a 2-day conference outside of Chicago. And when I went there, I didn't know what denominations Hans was. And when he started talking, he started throwing out names like Maximus the Confessor, and St. John of Damascus, and Irenaeus. And in my limited experience as an Orthodox Christian, I said, oh, well, this guy's Orthodox. And but he's not Orthodox. He's actually Anglican. But as anyone who's read any of his books knows, he dearly treasures the faith and the memory of the ancient church. A quick story that was kind of funny. The other night, on Friday night, we went out to dinner. And Hans found himself sitting at a table with 4 Orthodox Christians, but we were all ex-Protestants, converts to the faith. And so he asked a couple of us what led us into the Orthodox Church. We discussed it. There's 2 ex-Lutherans, 1 ex-Baptist, as I said, and 1 Anglican, former Anglican. And when he asked the former Anglican, what brought him into the faith, he said, actually, it was when I read your book, Heavenly Participation. So we in the Orthodox Church refer to as the Empire Strikes Back. So with that, I will like to introduce Hans Boersma.
That was quite a mean-spirited introduction, Doug. Come talk to me if you want to know why I'm Anglican. But I'm not going to waste any time on that now. I want to talk with you about sin. Now, people always talk about sin, but typically we find it easiest to talk about the sins of others and about sins that are corporate, social ills of some kind or other. I suspect one of the reasons we don't mind talking about social justice is that it keeps the gaze away from ourselves. I won't be talking either about the sins of others or about social ills. Not that they're not real or unimportant. It's just they're not neglected. We talk lots about them, sometimes too much. But talk about our own personal sins is something that I think needs retrieval. For if anything is neglected in today's secular age, it is personal sin. As a result, introspection has obtained a bad reputation. We've become suspicious of forebears such as Augustine and Anselm. And the reason I suspect theologically is that we've learned to begin our talk with Christ. That is to say, with grace and forgiveness, since we see the character of God most clearly in Christ. Now, let me say up front, theological talk should begin with Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We do see the face of God sacramentally in Jesus Christ. Still, I'm going to make a plea for a retrieval of sin, a theology of personal sin, which through compunction and introspection yields purification and healing. Beginning with Christ means beginning with grace. But as I hope to make clear, this grace involves recognition of how unlike Christ we are, so that we may become more like him, being renewed in him. The introspection for which I want to make a plea is not without pain. But also when it comes to hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, the saying holds true, no pain, no gain. This morning's retrieval of sin is going to take the form of a return to some well-known spiritual writers of both East and West Dug. And we'll look at their talk about sin. We will learn from them what it means to turn inward, there to see the wounds that fester, so they can be healed by the divine physician. It is divine revelation, God in Christ, biblical words, that leads to grief over sin, the grief that I want to discuss with you. Now, words often involve violence and pain. Writing, reflecting, I think, the healing pain caused by the capital W word, writing used to be a rather physical, violent activity. Mary Carruthers' description of how writing functioned in the pre-modern world may be somewhat unnerving. We should keep in mind, she writes, the vigorous, if not violent, activity involved in making a mark upon such a physical surface as an animal skin. One must break it, rough it up, wound it in some way with a sharply pointed instrument. Erasure involved roughing up the physical surface even more. Medieval scribes trying to erase parchment had to use pumice stones, other scrapers. In other words, writing was always hard physical labor, very hard as well on the surface on which it was being done. This vigorous physical aspect, I believe, she says, was always part of that master model of memory as a written surface. In our age of computers, we tend to forget the harsh and laborious character of writing through most of history. Carruthers' phrase, memory as a written surface, makes the point that not only was writing a rough physical activity, but reflection upon the word, meditation or memorization was too. Technology may have made writing easier, but meditation has not lost any of its demanding character. The wounding of the parchment that Carruthers mentions is matched by a wounding of the mind in reflection or meditation upon divine revelation. In other words, it is not just writing, but also reading of words that can be painful. The word compunction gives us a sense of just how painful the process of reading can be. The Latin term compunctio, which marks the discourse on spiritual growth from the time of John Cassian in the 5th century onward, speaks of the reader being painfully pierced in confrontation with the text. The language of compunction comes from the Latin compungere, to pierce or to puncture. What biblical reading does, if we do it as it is meant to be done, is to violently pierce the core of our being. The monastic writers took the term compunctio from the book of Acts. When Peter finished his Pentecost sermon, the people who heard it had compunction in their heart. Compuncti sunt corde in the Vulgate. Contemporary versions often translate that they were cut to the heart. Compunction means that being confronted with God's revelation in Christ is painful in character. Perhaps the primary and most difficult cost of discipleship is the pain of compunction over personal sin. This is not to say compunction is simply about morbid introspection. Contemplation, joy, and peace are the aim. And it is not always and only sin, but sometimes also joy that pierces the heart. Either way, the heart must be pierced for God in Christ to heal us and for us to reach our desired end. Having traveled from Palestine to Lower Egypt in the late 4th century, John Cassian and his friend Germanus sat down at Abba Isaac's feet to learn from him about prayer and compunction. Cassian reports the interaction in his 9th conference. Abba Isaac explains to the two young pilgrims the various types of prayer, paying special attention to living pure prayer, which combines each of the types of prayers into one, and which the Spirit of God lifts up to Him, to God, in unspeakable groanings. The state of mind that results is shaped, says Abba Isaac, by the contemplation of God alone and by the fire of love. He then elaborates on the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Since this prayer contains the fullness of perfection and carries us to that ineffable prayer of fire, which rises, he says, beyond all human consciousness. The transition to this ineffable prayer of fire, the state of contemplation itself, the transition is marked by compunction. In other words, for Abba Isaac, compunction is the moment that we move from meditation and the various types of prayers to contemplation in ineffable prayer. He explains that different activities can bring on this prayer of fire: singing the Psalms, listening to another brother sing them, the spiritual discourse of a perfect man, the death of a brother or a friend, even the memory of one's own lack of warmth and carelessness. Each of these is an occasion the Spirit may use to induce compunction in the soul. For John Climacus, the 7th century monk from the monastery of Mount Sinai, compunction, katanuxis, is pretty much the same thing as mourning, penthos. He discusses the two together in step 7 of the ladder of divine ascent. St. John defines compunction as an eternal torment of conscience, which brings about the cooling of the fire of the heart through silent confession. It is sin that causes the conscience to be in pain. True compunction, writes John, is pain of soul without any distraction. This pain over sin has to do with confession and repentance, for only they cause the sorrow that we need. In such pain, we cannot but mourn our sin. Mourning, explains Climacus, is a melancholy of the soul, a disposition of an anguished heart that passionately seeks what it thirsts for. If he does see a difference between compunction and mourning, Climacus doesn't bother to explain. He treats the two as interchangeable. Both expressions, in turn, are linked with what Climacus calls the gift of tears. The pain of mourning leads to tears. He calls it a gift, for the tears often come unexpected, and the Lord comes uninvited, without us striving for it. But this gift is not one for which we should passively wait. St. John counsels us, do not cease laboring for it. And he tells us to hold fast to it. We should recall both our sins and the judgment of God so that the tears will come. Never stop imagining, he writes, and examining the abyss of dark fire, its cruel minions, the merciless, inexorable judge, the limitless chaos of subterranean flame, the narrow descents down to underground chambers and yawning gulfs, and other such images. Mourning is the result both of God graciously entering the soul and of us reflecting upon our sin. Climacus regards both perspectives as equally valid. But why mourn if it involves such incredible cost? Detesting our lives, keeping the fires of hell before our eyes, experiencing agonizing pain. Climacus explains that compunction leads to joy and consolation. As soon as we experience this pain of compunction, comfort mixes in and takes over. Inward joy and gladness mingle with what we call mourning and grief like honey in a comb, says Climacus. God, he writes, secretly brings consolation. And when this arrives, we're like children, laughing and crying at the same time. Climacus even invents a new word to describe this mingling of joy and grief in compunction. He calls it charma lupe, a term made up from the Greek words for joy, charma, and grief, lupe. In joyful grief, joy enters into the grief, or as Climacus also puts it, the fear lifts, joy comes dawning. Compunction, while driven by sorrow for sin and fear of hell, invariably gives way to comfort and joy, a foretaste of eternal life. For Cassian and Climacus, compunction entails great inward turmoil. Being confronted with God's self-revelation can be an emotional roller coaster. Its very purpose is to transform us. And the only way to get there is by allowing the scriptures to speak into our lives. Scripture interprets the reader as much as the reader interprets scripture. Indeed, we read two books at the same time, the book of scripture and the book of experience. The great 12th century Cistercian writer Bernard of Clairvaux begins the third of his sermons on the Song of Songs with this comment. Today, he writes, we read the book of experience, Liber Experientiae. Let us turn to ourselves and let each of us search his own conscience about what is said. I want to investigate whether it has been given to any of you to say, let him kiss me with a kiss of his mouth, opening words of the song. Few can say this wholeheartedly, but if anyone receives the spiritual kiss of Christ's mouth, he seeks eagerly to have it again and again. I think no one can know what it is except he who has received it. The bride's bold request, let him kiss me with a kiss of his mouth, confronts us with our own experience. Our own life is a book, Liber Experientiae, opened to us as we open the scriptures. Just as the book of scripture opens to us the book of experience, so it is this personal experience that gives us access to the inward sense of scripture. After speaking at some length about the blessed tears that come to us through the prayerful meditation on scripture, Guigo II, the 12th century prior of the Grand Chartreuse, questions why he even bothers with this talk about the sweetness of tears. Why do we, he writes, why do we try to express in everyday language affections that no language can describe? Those who have not known such things do not understand them, for they could learn more clearly of them only from the book of experience, Liber Experientiae, where God's grace itself is the teacher. Otherwise, it's of no use for the reader to search in earthly books. There's little sweetness in the study of the literal sense, unless there be a commentary which is found in the heart to reveal the inward sense. According to Guigo, it is useless to try and explain the ineffable realities that the reading of Scripture makes present to us. Instead, it is the book of experience that functions like a gloss or a commentary. Experience reveals the spirit, reveals the spiritual or inward sense of Scripture. Now, the flip side of these observations is that whenever we lack experience, this becomes a pressing issue in trying to search the spiritual depth of Scripture. How can we reach the inward sense if we don't have the liber experientiae that allows us to read Scripture well? Bernard, for his part, was clearly worried about this. A person who has already experienced the spiritual kiss mentioned at the beginning of the Song of Songs can legitimately pray with David, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," Psalm 51. But Bernard isn't convinced he can put this prayer on his lips. "A soul like mine," he comments, "burdened with sins, cannot dare say that while it is still crippled by fleshly passions, and while it doesn't feel the sweetness of the Spirit, and is almost wholly unfamiliar with and inexperienced in inner joys." The requirement of feeling or emotion means that lack of experience precludes one from understanding Scripture, which in turn would serve to keep the desired experience beyond reach. Bernard's worry is one that has troubled many spiritual writers. Precisely because Scripture confronts our lives, including our sins and shortcomings. Monastic authors often worried that their lack of experience exposed them as hypocrites. Germanus, Cassian's fellow pilgrim to the Egyptian desert, knew of a sorrow and grief that sometimes melted him into tears, which in turn gave him great joy. But he also worried that sometimes the tears stayed away. "Sometimes," he writes, "it happened to me that wishing once more for these tears of compunction to flow, I've spent all my efforts on this. I recall to mind all my mistakes, all my sins. Still, I cannot recover that rich abundance of tears. My eyes stay dry like the hardest stone, and not even the tiniest drop is shed. And just as I rejoice in that outflowing of tears, so I grieve when I cannot recover it at will." The grave implications of dry eyes deeply concerned Germanus. Sometimes he grieved, but the grief wasn't matched by tears. Nowhere, perhaps, is anxiety over lack of tears expressed more poignantly than in Anselm's Prayers and Meditations, most of which he initially sent in 1072 to Adelaide, daughter of William the Conqueror. Ladies at court, such as Princess Adelaide and Countess Matilda of Tuscany, used Anselm's Prayers and Meditation for their personal devotions. The Benedictine abbot tells them in his preface that the purpose of the Prayers and Meditations is to stir up the mind of the reader to the love or fear of God or to self-examination. They're not to be read in a turmoil, but quietly, not skimmed or hurried through, but taken a little at a time, with deep and thoughtful meditation. Anselm cautions his readers to read only as much as is useful in stirring up his spirit to pray, and that the reader can begin and leave off wherever he chooses. In short, Anselm's Prayers and Meditations were meant to function much like the biblical text itself. Their purpose is meditation, compunction, and ultimately contemplation. Anselm, and in this he would be followed by many other monastic writers over the next few centuries, offered his own material, or his own writing, as material for those same purposes. The abbot from Bec in Normandy ratchets up the emotional tension to an unprecedented level. He consistently abases and chastises himself. No matter who it is that he addresses in prayer, whether Christ, Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Stephen, Benedict, Anselm is deeply troubled by his lack of emotion, his lack of tears. In his prayer to St. Paul, Anselm appears to see no way out, since he fails to dissolve entirely in tears. And without these tears, what hope does he have? He writes, "When truly because of my wretchedness, feeling and grief are not in me, how can I hope? Without hope, how can I pray? Without prayer, what can I obtain?" Anselm is convinced that his sins condemn him before God. He calls out in his prayer to St. John the Evangelist, "Grief, sorrow, groans, sighs, where are you? If here you are absent, where are you fervent if here you are tepid?" Anselm considers his dilemma well nigh insuperable. In the first of his three prayers to St. Mary, he confesses this about his sins. If they are concealed, they cannot be healed. If they are seen, they are detestable. Anselm fears he is incapable of paying the full price that discipleship demands. Praying to St. John the Baptist, he acknowledges, "If I look within myself, I cannot bear myself. If I do not look within myself, I do not know myself. If I consider myself, what I see terrifies me. If I do not consider myself, I fall to my damnation. If I look at myself, it is an intolerable horror. If I do not look at myself, death is unavoidable. Evil here, worse there, ill on every side. But there is too much evil here, too much that is worse there, too much ill on every side." Eileen Sweeney captures the double bind of Anselm's dilemma well. "He cannot reveal his sins," she says, "because they are detestable and would make him detested. But on the other hand, sins cannot be forgiven unless they are confessed." How to overcome this double bind? To begin, we should look at the practices of prayer and meditation. The way I see it is, Anselm intended his prayers and meditations, that is to say, the very practice of praying and meditating, as the means to overcome the dilemma. Anselm may say that he is incapable of confessing his sins, but of course, his prayers do exactly that. And it was surely his hope that when Adelaide, Matilda, and others would use them meditatively, they would be so pierced by compunction, so haunted by desire, as to make these prayers experientially their own. By using these prayers and meditations for the purpose of therapeutic healing, his readers could deal with their sinfulness and could so bridge the gap between earth and heaven. The result was an introspective spirituality with an emphasis on self-abasement, hitherto unknown in Christian tradition. The so-called Anselmian transformation, R.W. Southern's phrase, placed the individual naked before God, agonizing over his unworthiness with an unparalleled exuberance of expression. Theologies of tears invariably have a shadow side, and each of the monastic writers that we've looked at struggled with it. Sometimes the tears don't come. Sometimes the much-vaunted experience is simply absent. None of these authors, however, ends in despair. Even Anselm must have experienced enough of the presence of God that he turned back again and again to the scriptures in order yet again to seek the face of God. Those meditating upon scripture through the centuries have recognized their own experience of weeping within the biblical text. Abba Isaac explains to Cassian and Germanus the different types of tears through a biblically construed taxonomy. The first type of tears are those caused by the thorn of our sins. Scripture gives examples of this in Psalm 6. I've labored in my groanings. Every night I will wash my bed. I will water my couch with my tears. And in Lamentations chapter 2, let tears run down like a torrent day and night. Give thyself no rest, and let not the apple of thy eye cease. Then there are tears that flow from the contemplation and longing for eternity, such as Psalm 42. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? My tears have been my bread day and night. A third type of tears is caused by the fear of hell and judgment, as expressed in Psalm 143. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified. Yet another kind of tears is caused by the sinfulness of others. Promised you we wouldn't be talking about that, but here we are. As when Samuel wept over Saul in 1 Samuel 15, or as the Lord wept for Jerusalem in Luke 19. And finally, fifthly, sometimes believers simply express their worries and anxiety with tears to the Lord. Jeremiah did so when he cried, "Who will give water to my head and a fountain of tears to my eyes? And I will weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." As did also the poor, worried man who, as the heading above the psalm puts it, who poured out his complaint to the Lord, Psalm 102. I did eat ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Abba Isaac explains that each of these five types of tears has biblical precedent. Scripture is prominent also when the Cistercian abbot, Ilred of Rivaux, talks about tears. He does not simply point to biblical precedent, though. Instead, he employs a rhetorical strategy sometimes referred to as composition of place. Ilred asks his readers to imaginatively enter into the place of the weeping biblical characters. He does this, for example, in Jesus at the age of 12. Here the abbot traces Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, his upbringing in Nazareth, and his first journey to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. Ilred wrote the book sometime between 1153 and 1157 for Ivo, a monk of Warden Abbey in Bedfordshire, a daughter house of Rivaux. Ilred turns to the theme of tears when he tells Ivo to meditate on Christ's goodness by entering the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and watching how with mercy Jesus looks upon the sinful woman who washes his feet with tears of repentance. Kiss, 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 blessed sinner. Kiss those dearest, sweetest, most beautiful of feet, Ilred exhorts his reader. The Pharisee may not repent, but for the blessed sinner, conversion is possible. Taken up in emotional frenzy, Ilred addresses his own soul as he identifies with the sinful woman. What are you about, my soul, my wretched soul, my sinful soul? There certainly is the place for you safely to shed your tears, to atone for your impure kisses with holy kisses, to pour out all the ointment of your devotion, free from fear, without any touch or movement of vice to tempt you. Why do you hold back? Break forth, sweet tears. Break forth. Let no one check your flowing. Water the most sacred feet of my Savior, of my champion. I do not care if some Pharisee mutters, if he thinks I should be kept away from his own feet, if he judges me unworthy to touch the hem of his own garment. Let him mock. Let him laugh and jeer. Let him turn his eyes away. Let him hold his nose. For all that, I will cling to your feet, my Jesus. I will hold them fast with my hands, press my lips to them. I will not stop weeping and kissing them until I am told many sins have been forgiven her because she has loved much. The Cistercian abbot often draws his readers into the narrative by suggesting they identify with characters in the narrative who are close to Jesus. Time and again, This allows for tears of repentance to flow so that his readers can experience the love of Jesus. The abbot of Rivaux does something similar when he tells his sister in A Rule of Life for a Recluse to follow Peter to the high priest's courtyard, reminding her this is the place where Peter comes to his right mind and weeps bitterly. Reflecting on the three-hour darkness of the crucifixion, the spiritual master insists that his sister should weep with the son over Christ's death. It's not surprising if when the sun mourns, you mourn too. If when the earth trembles, you tremble with it. If when rocks are split, your heart is torn in pieces. If when the women who are by the cross weep, you add your tears to theirs. For this last little bit, you add your tears to theirs. He uses the verb colacrimare. It's a combination of con with and lacrimare, to weep. It articulates precisely what Ilred expects his sister to do, to enter the biblical narrative and join the women at the cross in their weeping. Ilred encourages his sister to keep Mary Magdalene company as she visits the tomb. Referencing John 20, Mary stood at the sepulchre without, weeping. Now, as she was weeping, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Ilred tells his sister to weep with Mary as Jesus sweetly calls to her, Mary. At this utterance, let all the floods burst forth. Let tears stream up from the very bottom of your heart. Let sighs and sobs issue from your inmost depth. Mary, O blessed one, what did you think? What did you feel when you prostrated yourself at his utterance and answered his cry, Master? Tears preclude any further utterance as the voice is stifled by emotion and excess of love leaves the soul dumb, the body without feeling, writes Ilred. He asks his sister, as well as other anchoresses, to take her own place within the Passion narrative, to identify personally with key figures such as Peter and Mary, making their tears her own. Opening up ourselves to discipleship is not for the faint of heart. For its cost is a heart pierced in fierce, agonizing pain. Compunction or piercing of the soul is often marked by tears, so much so that the absence of tears often caused emotional upheaval. Reading some of the spiritual masters on confrontation with a biblical text can easily raise apprehensions and fears of the practice. If Bernard hardly thought he knew the Book of Experience, if Anselm struggled to bridge the gap between his sin and God's face, aren't our rudimentary attempts at meditative reading cavalier and presumptuous? Perhaps. But if anything stands out in the authors we've looked at, it is that compunction is biblical. Scripture itself models for us the grief of compunction. This, at least, was the conviction of the medieval authors that we looked at. When they scoured the biblical text, they saw their own pangs of conscience, their own tears reflected all over the place. When we follow along with Ilred's imaginative entries into the biblical text, doesn't it strike us as right that with the sinful woman, we kiss the feet of Jesus, shedding tears of repentance? Medieval spiritual writers turned to Scripture as the source for their teaching on tears. We have too long ignored the language of sin, fearing the introspective conscience of the West, and thinking perhaps we may rely upon God's cheap grace. Doing this, sometimes we fail to discuss our own personal sin at all. But Christian tradition works on the conviction that the Bible pries open our lives and exposes the secrets of our hearts. We need a retrieval of compunction and tears, for the joy of salvation rests upon experiential repentance from sin. Patristic and medieval authors, Eastern and Western theologians, they all engaged in introspection. They looked within, and it made them weep for grace, for forgiveness, for renewal, for change. An introspective conscience isn't the same as morbid despair. True, Bernard takes a dim view of his own experience, but he also bashfully notes his brief moments of contemplation, preaching on Psalm 3, verse 1, "In my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loveth." The mellifluous doctor writes, "Even though I also had been privileged sometimes to enjoy that favor, do you suppose it would be possible for me to describe the ineffable?" His introspection eventually brought him through compunction to the joy of seeing the face of God. And St. Anselm, I would say, is no different. True, his prayers and meditations may make us apprehensive of lapsing into frightful anguish. But his introspective spirituality does not leave him or his readers without hope. Anselm asks us to read him as we would read Scripture itself, with confidence that through a meditative reading of his prayers and meditations, we may be pierced and changed. Anselm's introspection aims for the experience of a divine inbreaking of grace. We should continue to learn from the spiritual masters of our tradition. They distinctly saw themselves as mystagogues. They were theologians in the ancient sense of the term. They saw their calling primarily as that of drawing others into the life of God. Their focus on introspection and compunction served a therapeutic purpose, clearing the ground for participation in the life of God. Introspection, then, is not the same as morbid despair. It would be a deadly confusion. John Climacus's notion of joyful grief, charma lupe, should remind us that looking within allows the joy of eternity to enter our hearts. The bread of tears is indispensable food, for it is none other than the real presence of Christ. Thank you.
Thank you, Hans. That was wonderful. I'm sure we probably have some questions. If you just come up to the microphones, and Hans will be able to go through about 10 or 15 minutes of questions.
Thank you very much for the talk. Are you familiar with Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative? And could you relate that and his emphasis on experiential religion in the narrative to the church fathers you mentioned?
I'm not very familiar with Jonathan Edwards, at least not on his writing on this, so I'm afraid that I can't say a lot about that. But what I can say, I suppose, is that when you look at Puritan spirituality more broadly, they typically draw on the same authors of Christian tradition. And my hunch is, not having read Edwards on this, that he probably does much the same thing.
Yes, in your discussion of Germanus, Cassian, Anselm, you might say the pursuit of tears, if I may call it that, how is this counterbalanced against the danger we are often warned against of seeking spiritual experiences?
Right. That's a great question. You all have noticed in some of the authors, at least that I quoted, they actually do seek spiritual experience, exactly the thing that you mentioned, and that you're wondering whether perhaps we should caution against them. The caution, I think, is not superfluous, because the purpose ought not to be the spiritual experience of compunction per se. There's a lot of talk about blessed tears in the authors that we've read, and a great deal of search for compunction, but it is not the ultimate end. The ultimate end is the face of God. It is contemplation. The reason these authors do look for the experience and do hope for the bread of tears is that they recognize that it is through repentance and through compunction that we arrive at the face of God itself. Compunction is the moment that brings us to God Himself. If we focus on the experience per se, we may lose out precisely on the final end. John Cassian somewhere makes the comment that we should be cautious about searching for tears because different people are constituted in different ways. Emotionally, not everyone is made up in the same fashion. And some people let their tears flow very, very easily, whereas others seem to always have dry eyes. The mere absence of tears, cautions John Cassian, is not an ultimate indication of one's spiritual state before God. So your word of caution, I think, is well taken. But we should not, in reaction or out of fear for a search for experience, say, well, let's just make sure we live as Christians in this world in a solid life of action and forget the spiritual life and the experiences that come with it. We can be very action-oriented. We're very concerned about whatever is happening in our society, meanwhile forgetting our own soul. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus heals the boy who has been demon-possessed. The disciples are unable to heal him, as you will recall. And they have this big debate with the scribes about why they cannot heal the boy. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, he's just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heals the boy. And afterwards, the disciples ask him, why could we not heal him? Their life of action somehow doesn't get off the ground, whereas Jesus just lifts the boy up by the hand and raises him. The reason, I think, suggested by the evangelist is that these disciples have not been on the mountain with Jesus. We can only be true prophets, to use Father Patrick's words from last night, we can only be true prophets if with Elijah we've been sitting down and contemplating the life of God Himself. And so I'm purposely putting in this plug for compunction and for contemplation, because without it, the life of action will not take off. Thank you.
Really appreciate your talk, your reflection on our need to be sorry for our sins. And as a priest who hears confessions a lot, there are some who do come with tears. But what struck me as I was hearing you speak so eloquently about the medieval spirituality and that contemplation, it seemed to focus interiorly and on the word and the word contemplated, but didn't really touch the sacramental life of much of our Christian tradition. Could you perhaps talk a little bit about how we can think about this compunction in light of meditation and the sacramental graces that we receive as Christians?
Yeah, it's a great question. You're right that I didn't focus on that. And it's also fair to say, I think, that the authors that I've been looking at, the medieval spiritual writers that I've been looking at, do not focus on it here. I would maybe make two comments. One is that their ecclesial context was so dominant for them and so obviously present that they need not mention it, because both they themselves and their writers would live and move and have their being within the church. So the ecclesial context, the liturgical context, is presupposed, it seems to me, even where it's not mentioned. That is not the same for you and me, and so I appreciate your question, for it means that we should be keenly aware that this is not something we simply do on our own, but also, but always within the context of the church and the liturgical life of the church. And the second comment, perhaps, would be that I also appreciate the comment because, as you will recall, John Cassian makes the comment somewhere that it is when we hear the brother sing, when we're in the presence of our fellow believers, and particularly when we hear the gospel preached and when we sacramentally partake of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. It's especially then that we meditate on God's love for us and as a result also on our unworthiness and of our continuous need to repent. So those are moments that I think most of us in liturgical settings will recognize that's where I often am confronted with myself. So I very much welcome your comment. Thank you.
Thanks, Dr. Borsma. I think you may have just addressed this indirectly, but it seems like the seat of the emotions is one of the least biddable parts of ourselves.
That one of the least
biddable parts of ourselves doesn't seem to answer to orders from the rational mind, so to speak. We can easily recite certain words with a little more self-control. We can learn to think certain thoughts. But when it comes to the seat of the emotions, it seems like a horse that doesn't always answer to the reins, if you take my meaning. And I'm wondering if you have any thoughts about how the Christian can train one's heart to better answer to, to be patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart.
Yes, thank you for that. Great question. And I appreciate the very gentle reference to Plato there in terms of the reins. reason is to be in control, is at least according to Plato, that is the case. So thank you for reminding me that I'm a Christian Platonist. And I think you are quite right in suggesting that the emotions should not have free rein, and that they should be guided, directed. The larger project of which this piece that I presented is a part is a book on Lectio Divina, and I would say that the monastic authors that we looked at are very keenly aware of the context which provides safeguards and provides directives for the emotions. They were the safeguards of the church. They were the safeguards of scripture upon which they were meditating. All of those, or those safeguards, it seems to me, of the church, of the tradition, of scripture determine when our emotions and our experiences, when they are fruitful and when they are troubling, we can easily take indeed the passions for spiritual experience instead, mistakenly so. But none of that should lead us to shove aside the life of experience. I think Bernard was quite right. And Bernard was not one to shun careful theological thought. But he was quite right, I think, that we should not shun the book of experience. and that precisely this book of experience opens up in the light of the book of Scripture, as he puts it, and vice versa. I worry sometimes, frankly, and there was a bit of a polemical context that you may have picked up in the introduction as well as in the conclusion to my talk, I worry sometimes that our fear of the introspective conscience of the West, which is Christa Stendahl's term, leads us to a way of reading Scripture that is satisfied with the surface level of the text, and that has become incapable of turning to the inward sense of the Scriptures, the way that the entire tradition, East and West, did. And once you turn to the inward sense of the Scriptures, you cannot but also turn to the life of experience. And I think that each of these writers were right to see the biblical precedent for that all over the place.
We have a hard break coming at 10 o'clock, but so I'm just going to take, I think we have time for just one more question, and this young lady's been standing in line.
Thank you.
So.
Thank you for your presentation, Dr. Borsma. You mentioned that the purpose is to arrive at the face of God and draw others into the life of God. I'm wondering if you could comment on the social aspects of these practices. For example, looking at the biblical text, Nathan going to David to tell the story of the one lamb, the one precious lamb that was taken as a way to bring David to this place. Wesley's class meeting questions, which are...
Sorry?
John Wesley's class meeting questions, which are a way of introducing introspection, and then our current moment, which is not lacking in emotion with regard to widespread rage or anger about what is happening in our country and our world. How do you see this, being that many of us are not in the context of the monastery, how do you see the social being part of these practices?
Yeah, that's a great question. The rage to which you refer at the end of your question is one aspect indeed of the social context within which certain experiences come to the fore, unhelpfully so, on both the left and the right. Rage is not a biblically sound response to social ills. What's more, I purposely talked about social ills at the beginning of my talk and said I was not going to talk about them. And the reason for that is precisely that in our current social context, they're all pervasive. They're all pervasive. It's not that we should never address them. We should. But as I said in response to one of the earlier questioners, we can only properly respond out of the love of Christ if we've been with him on the mountain. Otherwise, it would be far too easy for anger and frustration to take over. And they may not. They may not. The example that you use from Scripture about Nathan is David being confronted. Again, you're right, there's a social context here. It is Nathan being confronted with his own personal sins. And having to repent of his own personal sins. Again, it's not that we cannot talk about sins of others. We can and we should sometimes. It's just that we're not very good at introspection, I think.
Well, join me in thanking Hans Borsma for a wonderful talk.